Our scripture passage this morning is Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13. Be finishing the chapter through verse 23. We have that printed in your bulletin if you'd like to look there. I certainly, of course, would welcome you to follow along in your own Bibles. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word, Lord, for us this morning. Now when they, that is the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Father, thank you again for this season of hope and of waiting and of longing. And we thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray that Jesus would be on our hearts and minds, that he would be the focus and attention of the sermon. Help us to revel, Lord, in the gifts you've given us, in the gift of your Son. Thank you again for this season, Father, and we pray that you would use this time in your scripture, in this sermon, to show us our need for Jesus and increase our love of him. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Many of you probably know this better than I do, but it's difficult to move. It's difficult to, especially as a child, to move and perhaps even have multiple hometowns. Some of you, of course, have been in the Air Force or were raised in the service, and so many of you know what that's like to move every 3 to 4 years or even more frequently than that. But it's always a good question. Where are you from? I used to tell people I'm from Michigan. I was born in Lansing, Michigan. I lived there almost 10 years of my life, my first 10 years of my life, until I moved here to Albuquerque. But what I discovered is over the years, is I grew up here, went to college here, and then went to seminary in Florida for 3 years, and then I lived in Virginia for 4 years, and I had a chance to go back to Michigan to live there for about 2.5 years. I discovered I'm not really a Michigander. I'm not a Midwesterner. I'm a Westerner. I'm a New Mexican now. I've been converted. I think like a New Mexican. I don't think like a Michigander. I don't sound like a Michigander. My sister sounds like a Midwesterner. She's got that nasal A that's so very prevalent and is actually endearing in many ways. But I sound like a Westerner. I think like a Westerner. I'm casual like a Westerner. And so for me, I don't say I'm from Lansing, Michigan, even though that's my birthplace. I tell people I'm from Albuquerque, because that's really where my heart is and where I'm from. I mention all this because these last three stories here in Matthew chapter 2 are kind of a postscript in terms of what's going on in the story. Many of us, of course, know that the Christmas story kind of ends after the gifts of the wise men are given in Matthew 2 verse 12. But there is kind of an important postscript that I want to go over this morning. Really three micro stories about Jesus and how he moved around. Really, God was protecting him. But I think there's some things we can learn about Christmas and about our need for Christ in these three stories. So I want to look at the three parts. First, I want to look at the escape into Egypt in verse 13 to 15. We'll then move on to the slaughter of Bethlehem's boys, verse 16 through 18. And the third thing, the last thing, verses 19 through 23, finding a home in Galilee. Now let's look at this escape into Egypt. Let me read again verse 13, 14, and 15 for us. Now when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So the first thing I want you to notice here is that God keeps appearing to Joseph through the agency of these angels in dreams. How quietly Joseph does the work of God, it's really quite something. That without fanfare, without a lot of noise, you just get the impression Joseph is quietly being used as God's instrument. Can somebody get the dog, please? Here Joseph is warned to take the child and his mother and move to Egypt, really to go into exile there. And because Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, notice he rose. They went by night, and so really a chance to get out quietly and discreetly. And of course, they remained there until Herod's death. That of course would not be unusual for Jews to live in Egypt. There are reports that over 1 million Jews lived in Alexandria alone, of course, one of the world's great capitals at that time. So the passage ends with this quote from Hosea 11, verse 1, that is fulfilled what Hosea says here, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so in one way you can look at Hosea's, this passage from Hosea and say, how neat that God called his son out of Egypt. But really it's more than that. If you look at Hosea 11, and I would encourage you to do that at some point today if you get a chance, the whole chapter is about God's faithful love for his wayward children, and particularly for Israel, whom he calls his son. And Israel, of course, is described in a couple different ways in the Old Testament. We'll see in Jeremiah 31 in a moment that God's people are also described as his bride. But Israel is called God's son, and he is wayward. That's what Hosea 11 is all about. And when God says that he called his son out of Egypt, of course, he's referring to the Exodus that happened at the beginning of the book of Exodus. How God called the nation of Israel out of exile and into the promised land. So what's going on here is that Matthew sees in Hosea a fulfillment of this, that in Hosea there's a messianic aspect to what God, what the writer's saying. And what's really powerful about that is that he is calling Jesus God's son. That Jesus is a fulfillment of Israel. He is fulfillment of Israel. He is fulfillment of the Exodus. He is the new Exodus, if you put it that way, and the new Israel. He is the faithful son who keeps covenant with God instead of Israel itself that was the faithless son who breaks covenant with God. If you think about it for just a moment, how Jesus is this new Israel, how he fulfills Israel. He hides from the tyrant king in Egypt, right? Just like Moses was hidden from the Pharaoh who was out to kill him. Jesus is hidden from Herod in Egypt. If you look on to Matthew chapter 3, you may recall the story. If you have your Bibles there, just look quickly. Beginning verse 13, you see the story of the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was baptized. You ever thought about why that was? I mean, Jesus wasn't a sinner. He didn't need to be baptized like you and I. But he did so to be identified with sinners, to be identified as God's people. In verse 15, even verse 14, John the Baptist says he would have prevented Jesus, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus was baptized, and of course you recall how the Spirit came upon him like a dove, and God's response to that. So as the parting of the sea happened in the Exodus, you could also argue that in a sense, Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism identifies him with God's people in that way too. And then just the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the desert by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And those of you who know your Bibles may recall that there was a time of wandering for God's people after the Exodus, a time of wandering. And how long was that? It was a lot longer than 40 days and 40 nights. It was 40 years of wandering. And again, Jesus fulfills that. He is the new people of God. He is the true Son of God. And he completes everything God's people could not do. Right? The people that wandered around the desert for 40 years, sadly, had to die. It was their children and grandchildren that wound up moving to the promised land. But you remember from chapter 4 of Matthew that Jesus perfectly withstands the temptation of the devil. He does that, in a sense, by doing so, completes the work that Israel cannot complete. In a sense, then, these few verses here remind us that we have a wonderful Christmas gift in Christ. We have a righteousness that's given to us. We are like Israel. We are like Old Testament Israel. We are the ones who can't complete what God wants us to do. We're the ones who are not in a right standing with God on our own. On our own, we can't please God. We can't fulfill the law. Not only that, but we're not even God's children. We're his creation, but not his children. Thankfully, God adopts us by his grace and gives us his right and gives us the perfect righteousness that we couldn't earn otherwise. So that's what's happening, verse 13 through 15. This perfect gift that God gives us of righteousness is earned and given to us by the fact that Jesus is God's Son. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. That's what it means when he says, out of Egypt, I called my son. Then there's verses 16 through 18, some of the toughest verses you'll see in the New Testament, certainly in the whole Nativity story. What I'm calling the slaughter of Bethlehem's boys, beginning in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. The Bible is an honest book, is it not? And there's this unvarnished horror in the massacre of these children. Herod is furious, it says, and he's enraged. And I told you last week that he had his favorite wife killed and two of his sons killed because he was afraid that they would take away his throne. Herod is so afraid of Jesus, so afraid of a little child, that he sent, and he just tries to make sure he's got all his bases covered. So he orders the slaughter of all the boys in Bethlehem and the whole region who are 2 years old or under, just to make sure that he gets rid of any threats to his throne. It's just one of the greatest sins committed in the Bible, the massacre of innocent children. And of course, that then, in verse 17, Matthew then recalls the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. This lamentation, tears. Imagine being a mother. Imagine being a father of one of these boys. And they're just taken from your arms and disposed of. And so it recalls Jeremiah's vision of Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But in the midst of this tragedy, there is hope. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and of course, is the verse here that's quoted in Matthew 2:18. But if you go down in Jeremiah 31, then of course, there are some great promises about the new covenant that God has for his people in that passage. He writes in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In the midst of tragedy in Jeremiah 31, there is hope. God has not forgotten his people. God has not forgotten the tears of Rachel, the tears of the mothers and the fathers of Bethlehem. Because in the midst of this tragedy, we remember that Jesus came to be a sacrifice for sin. That's how Jeremiah 31:34 is fulfilled. When God says, "I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sins no more," we know that's fulfilled when Jesus himself is sacrificed for sin. He is slaughtered just like these boys. Just like these boys. Even more so than them, he is innocent. He is undeserving. What's especially interesting is that Herod thought he had won. Right? Verse 19 says, Herod died. Herod, when he went to his death, thought he had vanquished God's plan. That he had vanquished this one that was born king of the Jews. The devil, in the same way, thought he had won when he sent Jesus to the cross to be slaughtered, to be sacrificed. But that's not what happened. God himself, of course, was using these things all along to win a great victory for his people, to give them atoning sacrifice for their sin. And so that's the Christmas gift I would encourage you to look at in these verses. A gift that's costly to us, or costly to God, and free to us. We have the forgiveness of sins through the atoning blood of Christ. It's free to us, but it's the most costly gift God could have ever given, paid for by his blood. Just as the boys of Bethlehem were innocent and not deserving, so God sent his own son, even more innocent and even more undeserving, to slaughter so that you and I may have life and life in his name. And then there's verses 19 through 23. Finding a home in Galilee. Let me read that again for us, beginning in verse 19. But when Herod died, and again, don't underestimate that. Herod dies. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called Nazarene. So again, Herod dies. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And Joseph is getting pretty used to this at this point. Imagine Joseph. Mary probably wakes him up every morning and says, what happened? Did you have any dreams last night? Anything interesting happen? And so he's having these dreams often where God is leading him and directing him through this dream, through this angel. So he directs him first to go back to the land of Israel, but being warned in another dream to withdraw. He doesn't go back to Bethlehem. You wonder perhaps if they had made friends there, if that was going to be their hometown. Instead, there's reason to believe that Joseph was from Galilee to begin with, and so they go back there. Now, when you hear the words Galilee and Nazareth today, you don't think anything negative, probably. You think those are just interesting places that you know Jesus is from in some way. But when those words were spoken in New Testament times, they were said with a sneer. It was like, you're from Galilee? "You're from Nazareth?" You even note here that that there's not a specific prophecy. In verse 23, that's noted. Notice it says it might be spoken by the prophets. Might be fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." Imagine Nazarene. Imagine sometimes New Mexicans speak of Texas in this way. And I'm sure Texas speaks of someone else in this way. Think of a place that you do not like, that where you think the people are not very nice, or perhaps you don't think they're well educated, or there's something wrong with them. And that's exactly how most people thought of Galilee and Nazareth. They people had funny accents. They talked funny. They were just odd. And so actually in verse 23 it says, "He shall be called Nazarene." You will not find that phrasing, that specific phrasing, in the Old Testament. Rather, what Matthew is saying, he's highlighting this idea that the Messiah was expected to be despised, to be rejected. If you look at chapters of the Bible, like Psalm 22, for example, or Isaiah 53, of course, is a really prominent one. Even Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where it says that the Messiah will grow out of a stump of Jesse. This idea that the Messiah wasn't to be someone who was proud, someone who was obvious, someone who was royal. I mean, there's a big difference if you call Jesus the Bethlehemite versus calling him the Nazarene. Calling him a Bethlehemite instantly identifies him as being in the line of David, being royal blood. Being from Nazarene makes him common, makes him plain, makes him despised. Another example of this is found in John chapter 1. Later on in the chapter, not the grand theological stuff at the beginning of the chapter, but later on in verses 45 and 46, there's this discussion with Philip and Nathanael. Philip, of course, has been called by Jesus, and so he's excited. And it says in verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And verse 46 says, "Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" He doesn't say, "Wow, this is great. You found the Messiah. This is fabulous." When he learns that Jesus is from Nazareth, he instantly says, "No, no, no, no. Wait a second. That can't be right. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." And so these passages remind us, this passage, these three verses here remind us of another Christmas gift God gives us. He gives us a home. Right? It reminds us that we are adopted as God's children. Because there's something that awaits at the end of our exile, right? Jesus, in a sense, in these verses, is being put into exile. He's not allowed to grow up in Bethlehem and be thought of as royal. Jesus goes into exile. He becomes a carpenter's son in Nazareth, of all places. And you and I need that kind of home. We need a home. We need a Bethlehem. We only can have that kind of home in heaven because of the fact that Jesus went into exile. Not just from Bethlehem, he went into exile from God himself. Right? God sent his own son. Imagine Jesus was perfectly doing fine, comfortable in relationship with God as the second person of the Trinity, and gave up heaven's riches and was sent into exile so you and I may have life and life to the fullest. Something greater for us is coming, right? There's a sense in which we don't really belong here, right? I know for many of you, the world has changed in your lifetime. The world seems less Christian. This country feels less Christian to you. And I know you mourn that, and I understand that. But I also think that's a good thing in some ways. It's a more of a clarifying thing. It reminds us that this world is not our home, that we are sojourners and wanderers until the day when we come to meet Jesus face to face in eternity. And we'll go, aha, finally. Perhaps you've been on road trips or long plane trips. I know many of you travel to see family and those kinds of things. You know that feeling when you finally get home, you put your bags down, and you finally get in your favorite chair, you climb into your own bed after you've not slept in your bed for days or even weeks, and you just rest. That's what we long for. That's what we wait for. And we have that kind of rest in Christ because of the fact that he lived in exile, that he was called a Nazarene, that he was thought of derisively. So as we conclude this morning, what do the gifts tell of our needs? In other words, if I were to come over to your house on Friday after you've opened all your Christmas gifts, and I won't, I promise, I won't do that. It's not appropriate. But if I were to find out what you got for Christmas, what would that tell me about your needs? For example, if I received a gym membership for my family, what does that tell you? It tells you they think I need to work out. Maybe I'm getting a little soft. Maybe I'm gaining weight. What about clothes? Perhaps you've gotten some new clothes, or perhaps you're getting new clothes. Maybe you need a change. There's some shabbiness in your wardrobe. You have to be careful sometimes what you give other folks, right? So sometimes the gifts that we are given tell us about what our needs are. So these are the needs I think this passage tells us in terms of the gifts we have. We have a relational problem with God. Apart from Christ, apart from his saving blood, we are alienated from God. We are estranged. That's why we need adoption as sons and daughters of the great King. That's what Jesus gives us, our elder brother. By his work for us, God adopts us as his children. We have a righteousness problem. We cannot on our own follow God's law perfectly. Right? That's why it's so great to know that Jesus is the new Israel. That he is the one that fulfills all the law that we can never fulfill on our own. We cannot perfectly follow God. And thankfully in Christ, Christ does that for us so that we are free to do that. And we are made righteous in God's eyes. Not because of a righteousness that we have earned, but a righteousness that's given to us. The theologians would say it's imputed, meaning it's given to us. An alien righteousness that is not our own. And finally, we have a wandering problem. We have a relational problem, we have a righteousness problem, and we have a wandering problem. We don't really belong here permanently, right? C.S. Lewis talks about this in probably a quote that you've heard before. Lewis says, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Dear friends, you and I were made for another world. There are some wonderful things that happen in this life, a wonderful meal, a beautiful trip, a great hike, time with us, with your spouse or your children that is satisfying and wonderful, but it never lasts because we are sojourners in this earth. We are like Abraham wandering around and not being able to make our permanent home. But because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the gifts he's given to us, one day we will be with him and we will put down our bags and rest in our new home in heaven. Finally, let me remind you that the cost of these gifts is the lifeblood of the Son of God himself. Imagine how much your family will spend on gifts for you, or how much you will spend on gifts for your family. For many of us, sometimes we get in these gift exchange ideas. I know in my family, there's this very, I wouldn't call it legalistic, but it's close. Don't spend over this amount of money per gift. And, you know, we always go over that. We always seem to always go over the amount we're supposed to give, right? But imagine that the gift ceiling is supposed to be $25. And then someone spent $50,000 giving you a new vehicle, right? You see some of the silly car ads this time of year where people are buying new cars for each other. Imagine someone did that for you. How uncomfortable that would be for you. How odd that would be. That just begins to show the outrageous amount that God's Son, his blood, cost God. And that has been given to us. That's been given to you. Because God loves you and sent his Son to live and die in your place. That's why Christmas is so amazing. Because it is the birth of hope. And it reminds us that one day Jesus will come back again to make all things new and to make us sojourners and wanderers, finally residents of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. So consider all that this morning as you think about Christmas, as we begin to move towards Thursday and Friday, as we open gifts, as we enjoy family. There is no greater gift than the gift of Jesus. Put your rest and hope in him this morning. Let's pray together as we move toward the end of our service. Our God, we thank you again for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he fulfills the Old Testament in every way that matters. Lord, would you show us your grace and mercy today and in these days? Lord, many of us are lonely. Many of us are hurting. Many of us feel relationally cut off from each other. Lord, I pray that we would not feel that way with you. That you would show us, God, your tenderness in these days. And remind us, Lord, of your great love for us, shown to us through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.